We are returning to our study on trials. Certainly, in following the Christ child, we do understand that he, in his life ahead of him, it was going to be a life of trials, a life of testing. And we follow in his steps. And so we just understand that that's how this life is. And we're taking some time to learn about it because in our faith in Christ, we understand what lays ahead of us, and we need to prepare for it. So go ahead and open, I hear some of you doing it already, to James chapter 1, the Epistle of James. We're still in verses 2 through 4. It's our third message on trials. One for each verse will be mostly, almost entirely, in verse 4 today. Follow along then as I read it again. Consider it all joy, James wrote, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result or work, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Short, but a lot in there, as we've already seen. What's the main point of the trials series? I'll state it again. Trials are designed by our good God to mature believers. Not to mature unbelievers. They won't mature unbelievers. They may humble unbelievers, but they won't mature them. But to mature believers. The genuine believer, therefore, should embrace the trials God brings into his life for that purpose. Now, before we dive into verse 4, I want to go back and state something that was said before, but maybe accentuated a little bit more. We're not talking about, when we talk about trials, foolish decisions that we make and the consequences that come from those foolish decisions. You go out, you rob a bank, you go to jail. That's not a trial sent by God. That is you doing something foolish and getting the consequences. They're still learning from it, of course. God still teaches from it, but that's not what we're talking about with these trials. You hang out with the wrong crowd, you get in trouble. Well, you didn't follow wisdom, right? You yell at your wife and it hurts the relationships at home. You're bearing the consequences of your own sin. You be a hard person to get along with and you don't have friends. Well, loneliness is the natural consequence for that. You keep all to yourself. You don't help others. You don't get involved in their lives. Those are decisions that we make. And when we make those, there are consequences for them. These are not the trials that James is talking about that are sent from God that all of a sudden we fall into, didn't ask for, nothing we can do about it, and we're there, and we just want to murmur and complain and get out of it, and God says, don't, I'm doing something good in that trial in your life. So this is not talking about our foolish decisions. James is talking about trials God brings. It probably feels very unfair, as we noted in the previous lessons, messages. Why would God do this? Well, when we take a step back and realize none of us deserves to live because we're sinners, maybe we can put it in the proper philosophical and theological context. Anything good that happens in our life shouldn't happen. If there are bad things that happen in our life, those things should happen. Why? Because we're at odds with our Creator. The way it ought to be is nothing good happens to us. But we never complain when good things happen to us, right? In fact, often we take the credit for it. But when bad things happen to us, the reaction is very inconsistent and hypocritical on our part. We can live in rebellion to God. We can think the way we want to. We can disbelieve his word. And something bad happens and we have the right to complain to God about it. No, we do not. And I throw myself in that because obviously I've done that as well. So we're looking at our proper responses to trials. The first response we covered two messages ago was find God's joy in the midst of your trial. That was verse 2. Remember, last week was trust what God is doing through your trial. That was verse 3. Today, we come to the end, and that is let the trial be the pathway to your maturity. Verse 4. Let that trial that God brought in your life, let the trial be a pathway to your maturity. By the way, do you want to be mature? Because if you don't, then none of this will sound exciting to you. The whole point is that you want to grow up and be mature. If you want to be mature, then the trials actually take on a little bit of tinsel, a little bit of gold to you, and you realize how precious it is. But the idea of getting more mature, becoming more Christ-like, becoming more loving doesn't appeal to you at all. You ought to test whether or not you're even saved. You ought to test whether or not you even know Christ. All right, we've already taken a close look at the first two. Third, let the trial be a pathway to your maturity. Focus in on verse 4 again, if you would. Let, and it says, and let, so you know it's a continuation, and let endurance have its perfect result, and we're going to break this down also, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we find two parts to verse 4. The first part is the command. It's another command. There was already a command in verse 2, consider it all joy. Here's another command. Let endurance have its perfect result. It's followed by the second part of the verse, and that's the reason for the command. God gives us commands, then he works with our thinking so we understand the command. Let endurance have its perfect result. That's the exhortation, the command, and the reason is given so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's go to the first part of the verse, the command. Let endurance have its perfect result. Let is almost, this is what you should do. This is a command. It's really in the imperative in the Greek. So it's not just saying, here's a good idea. I'm inviting you to something that's interesting. It's saying, this is what you need to do. This is a must from God. Do this. It's a command. Literally, it's just let endurance work. So it's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Go ahead and let, I'm giving you a command, let the endurance that's being produced in you from verse 3, let that work. Let it work. The idea is don't try to break the chain of events that God brought into your life. See, we could stop some trials. We could get out of them. And he says, no, don't do that. One is to lead to the other. Don't interrupt that process. Don't break that chain. Don't get in the way of what God is trying to do in your life. You say, that's exactly what I try to do. And that's why the command is there. Don't do that. Don't interfere with God's work on your faith. He's developing your faith. Your faith has to be tried. Your faith has to be tested. Your faith is the energizing principle of all the godliness and holiness that's going to come out of your life. That's verse 3. God's got to work on your faith. If you're going anywhere in ministry, if you're going anywhere in character, he's got to work on that, so don't break it. Don't try to manage your life better than God does. Boy, that one boomerangs back to me. Let me tell you, Lord, this is how it ought to be. If you're trying to get me mature, I'm going to need this, this, and this. He doesn't listen. Don't look for a quick out. That's the first thing some people do. It's like, oh, I'm going to try. How do we get out of it? Don't do that. Don't have that reaction. That's not the reaction. That's not what we're supposed to do in trials. Instead, let endurance do its work. Let God, by his grace, using endurance, work something through to completion. If the process is going to work the way God intends, you have to submit to this. You have to cooperate with this. The trial will not produce what it needs to produce in you if you buck at it all the way and kick against it. Perseverance is produced by the trials, and then perseverance becomes God's agent to work more good things into your life. Just like a worker who comes into your home. You don't want to get in his way. He comes in with all of his tools. You know, he's got to work somewhere in the kitchen and, you know, you might want to crowd him out. Don't crowd him. Let him spread all of his tools out. Let him do what he has to do. Don't be looking over his shoulder every minute trying to hurry him along. He's the expert. Let him do what he has to do. Let endurance work on your life. He's sent from God's, you know, his business, and it's coming to you to fix you. You need fixing. And so it's going to have to be this way. Just give him a little elbow room. Don't hurry him out. Let him work. Endurance wants to hang a little sign up there, you know. Your Christian character still under construction. Capiche? The reason why James has to write this is that obviously we opt out of trial as soon as we can. And then we accept something less than what God wants for us. Or sometimes people feel like, I'm going to give up on the faith. If God puts one more thing on my shoulders, that's it. I mean, he's got to know I can't take this. And we're told, no, learn endurance. Stand there and hold that weight longer. God is doing something in you. Almost like someone is standing next to you and you're lifting the weight. You're like, I can't lift anymore. And someone says, yes, you can push. Now, many believers run to get relief, right? You're in a bad job, bad boss, and you're already checking out, you know, what jobs you can get. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm not putting up with this guy anymore. Maybe the Lord wants to move you on. Maybe not. Think about what it's doing for you in terms of your character. Or you start a ministry, get going, there's a weak response, people don't respond as they should, too much criticism. You're like, well, maybe the Lord didn't want me to do this. No, maybe the Lord wants you to learn how to delegate better, persevere more, pray more, realize that things in ministry don't happen just because you put a bulletin announcement in, stand up, talk about it, and then it happens. Persevere. Many of the solutions are to get rid of pain, but those solutions in the long run cause more heartache. Do you realize that? Because you don't learn the things you're supposed to learn, you're going to face other things in life, and so you're going to have that heartache and that pain anyways, which you think you're going to get out of, you don't. And by the way, if your habit when a trial comes is to run, duck, dodge, hide, slip away, exit, then that begins to set a pattern up in your life, does it not? Because your thought is, I don't want anything hard. When it comes, I'm going to find my way out. Now that sets up a way of thinking that builds a certain kind of character that you carry. If you're doing that in your teens, you're going to be doing that in your 20s, your 30s. And by the time you're in 40s and 50s, it's sort of a set character. And then what develops from that? Laziness. What else develops from that? Well, you just predominantly think about your comfort rather than the will of God. You go through life and you're having a hard time being a serious disciple of Jesus because you're always thinking about, well, I'll do this if it's convenient. I'll do this if it's comfortable. I'll do this if it fits in. And then someone in church says, we need some extra sacrifice, but you're not the kind of person that gives the extra sacrifice. You're the kind of person that looks for the out. You're the kind of person that looks for, you know, three steps and no more. That's it. You get detached from people's lives because if you get involved, that's going to be a trial and that person has a lot of problems and I don't want to get involved with them because if I get involved with them, that's going to take time. And so you duck and dodge and hide and you don't help them. And you can't even develop the love God wants you to have in your heart. You can't even fellowship with God with that degree of love because he tried to put it in your life by those difficult people. But you brush the difficult people away. Are you trying to tell me the difficult person is a blessing? Yes, I think that's what God's trying to say. I think that's what it is. It's kind of a backwards way of looking at it. God's bringing a blessing to your character that you will enjoy yourself and the love that God puts in your heart more because of the difficult people in your life. Again, we say the hard knocks of life are God's discipleship program. We can have tons of classes in church, but God is going to put you through tough stuff in life because that's his discipleship program. And don't play hooky. You know, go to school. That's what he wants you in. By the way, isn't this what coaches do? I don't know how many of you all are coaches or ever coached anything before, but how do you get players ready to execute? You got to put them through stuff, right? I mean, you want them to hoist up the championship trophy. I mean, the coach can't just have them do a couple of drills and it's all over. No, it's do it again. Do it again. But coach, we need a water break. Do it again. Over and over and over again. Practice it next week. Do the same thing. Doesn't matter what sport it is. You got to get good at it. You got to drill the mastery skill. You know, their tongues are hanging out. They're tired. They think the coach hates them. No, when they finally hoist up the trophy, they will love that coach. Yes? Well, that's God in your life. He's coaching you to blessing. One session, one workout, one trial ain't going to cut it. There has to be a whole training process. That's called life. Sore muscles, tired backs. Don't think the motive of God in heaven is to get you back for something. That's not what he's doing if you're a believer. These rigors are not designed to make players collapse, nor to make players quit, but to make them strong, to make them skilled, to make them champions. So it is with us as well. God's afflictions are not meant to sap strength out of us. Temporarily, they will. In the long run, they won't. They'll put strength into us. Temporarily, you're like, I quit. I don't have any more strength in me. I can't even pray. I'm done. I'm out of here. But if you're a true believer, you always return back to Christ after you've said foolish words. Because you know only he has that strength. Only he has the future, right? Just like in the Pilgrim's Progress, our Christian pilgrimage is not something quick. You know, it's not just a quick train ride to heaven. Oh, I'm saved now. Good. Hop on board. I got my ticket. Zoom. Let's just zoom past all of life and wave, you know. Put our nose on the window and look at all the troubles coming past us. We're on our way to heaven. It's not going to be like that. Get off the train and start hiking. It's going to be a long, long hike. There are going to be steep cliffs, rugged terrain, deep gullies. Listen, the only time you can look forward to instant, painless change is when? At the resurrection, right? Boom, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's fast. Change. Glorious change. You can look forward to that. Not right now. Not right now. That's the future. Between your new birth, regeneration, and resurrected glory is a long process the Bible calls sanctification. And that doesn't happen at the same speed for every believer. It doesn't happen in the same proportions or in the same ways for every believer. Now is an ongoing, rugged process of sanctification, and it needs time to work, and that is what verse 4 is talking about. Some believers minimize how much sanctification they have to go through, but the new birth does not remove most of your sins. The new birth only gets you started. It gives you a new nature and new aspirations, but there's still an awful lot of the flesh left that has to be worked out in practice. That's why it's called a birth, not a finish. It's only the beginning, people. Regeneration does not make you a mature Christian. Regeneration doesn't even make you consistently obedient, or there would be no need for all these exhortations throughout the Bible. There would be no need for letting endurance work if once you're saved, you already have strong Christian character and you don't have any areas of struggle. That would logically contradict most of these exhortations in Scripture. Some who are genuinely saved learn very slowly. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 said this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Sometimes people sit in church for years and years and years, and they're saved, and they haven't grown as they ought to, and they get a rebuke. Some believers just don't do a lot of growing. Like Lot, he got himself surrounded with the men at Sodom, remember? And again, just like Dr. MacArthur's from his quote last week, if you looked at the Old Testament and asked yourself, is Lot even saved and a believer? You'd say no. You go to the New Testament, he says, oh yes, he was saved. He was a righteous man and his soul was tormented with sin around him. God has even illustrated this for us in the plant world to make it obvious to all. Spiritual truth right there. You know, I'm a gardener. I would like some of my plants to grow faster. If I stand over them and start pulling and yanking them up, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. Sometimes we're that way with ourselves. I just wish, zoom, I could just be pulled up and grow and have it. No, it's going to take time and watering and sunshine and trials. It's just the way it is. Sometimes plants have an abundance of fruit on them, and sometimes they have just a very little, and you have to look very carefully for what they are, but they're living and they're there. Thankfully, our Lord is a very patient God who's committed to our maturity. Amen? He's committed to you individually and to us corporately. Ah, boy, so much work, so much endurance, so much pain. Couldn't God come up with a better system? So slow. Doesn't really fit the American expectation, does it? Man, ours is the culture of the instant. If ever there was one, we are it, right? I mean, we're such a time-oriented culture and everything has to be fast. Some of you have already been looking at your watches, I bet. Fast food. That's old. You want quick gas. You don't want to wait in line. There's two cars in front of me. I'm not going to that gas station. You know what I mean? Drive-through banking. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. Instant access to the internet. Lose weight with a pill. How to hook a guy fast, you know, you read these magazines. People even want quick church these days. Just get it over with. I got my Sunday. I got to go do something. So Christian maturity can't be so rushed. Just can't. You can learn a lot of head knowledge fast. Can't get character fast. Unfortunately, this is true in how we treat others in the church. Sometimes husbands, you know, you're living with your wife and she's got that same habit over and over and over again. Do you ever think that that's going to be that way 10 years from now too? Do you ever think that that's what bearing with someone over the long haul is all about? That that's what the Lord's doing with you? I expect her to be more mature by now. She ought to have that thing down by now. Well, but it works both ways, right? Right, ladies? You think he would learn. Yeah, you think he would learn. But he hasn't. What are you going to do? bailout, or parents with kids. I've told them 1,000 times. How many times has God told you? Only 999? Or you see your brothers in church and they're struggling with the same sin over and over again. Be patient. That's what love is. Love's patient. Why do you think shepherds in the church are told you must be patient with all men? Apostle Paul. Paul knew people don't grow fast. It's the exception to see someone excel quickly and grow. And growing in knowledge is not growing in character. You can have a lot of knowledge without character. Believe me, I know. I mean, when I was a young Christian, I was absorbing everything that I could learn. But my patience, my love, my character trailed way behind my doctrine. It's still trying to run and catch up. There is still the foolish decisions of the immature, still besetting sins, which God uses to humble men and women and draw them closer to himself. All believers have remaining sin. They're not unbelievers. They are in the fight. Galatians 5 says that fight is true of every believer. The Apostle Peter gives an illustration of the Christian life and trials also that parallels James. We mentioned it before, but I'd like you to turn there. It's only one book beyond. Go to 1 Peter, if you would. Right after James. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We mentioned this before. I'd like to just point it out again. In this you greatly rejoice, talking about the salvation they have from God, even though now, so they look for the future, right? They're rejoicing in the future. But even though now, verse 6, for a little while, that life is considered a little while, by the way, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All your testing matters. There'll be something precious that is found when Jesus is revealed and you are found to be a believer because you endured everything you're enduring. Our faith, Peter says, is matured by trials the way gold is refined by fire. The goldsmith uses fire to remove impurities foreign to the metal. And God uses external pressures of life to remove sinful impurities from the believer. Time in the fire strengthens the quality of the gold. Endurance through the trial strengthens the quality of the believer's faith. The gold emerges from the fire more pure and precious. The believer emerges from the trial with more fortitude to deal with life in a godly fashion. What emerges from God's crucible is even more precious than gold. For gold may survive the refiner's fire, but it will not pass the test of eternal fire. Proven faith, unlike gold, has eternal value, for it produces spiritual character that will outlast the very elements and atoms and molecules of this world. So if perseverance is to work, faith must not falter or give up. It can't quit. Giving up as one faces the fire is a very real possibility. But without the work of perseverance, the trial will not benefit us. We will go through the pain of the trial and have no what? Gain. Isn't that bad? You say, there's no gain without pain, but you can have pain without gain if you don't cooperate. You'll go through the pain, try to exit out of it, not learn what you're supposed to. You may get a reprieve from the Lord for a while, then boom, it's going to come back. And who knows that it doesn't come back twice as hard because you didn't listen the first time. A daddy who spanks twice the first time, you think when the son comes back around and didn't listen, he's just going to do two times the second time? I think it's going to be three, maybe four. Dr. MacArthur puts it plainly, the only way out of a trial is through it. The Lord promises no bypasses, only that he always will see his people through the trials without their suffering any spiritual harm. All right, so remember this. Write it down. Think about it. It's not the number of trials that you're going through that makes you godly. You could be the most trial-filled, trialed person. That's not even a word. In the whole congregation, you could, like, your middle name could be trials, but you're not becoming godly. It's how you respond to them. That's why we're going over these responses. All right, go back to James 1. So James says, let endurance have its perfect work. What an important command to heed. And because of its importance, James adds, secondly, the second part of the exhortation, he gives the reason for it. Don't you want to know why you have to endure a trial? Well, here it is. Don't you want to know why there was to be joy when you faced a trial? Well, here it is. Listen, pay attention. Please look at it. Verse 4, the last part. So that you may be perfect. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Boy, that is emphasized, isn't it? As wonderful as endurance is to have in your life, and we touted that last week, as beneficial as endurance is to our lives, as much as we are to rejoice as we get more endurance of faith, endurance is not the final goal. Endurance is the means to the goal. The goal is maturity, mature Christian living, the completion of our Christian character. This is where endurance of faith brings us to this point. This is the thinking we have to have. This is the whole point of verses 2 through 4. No trials, okay, then no maturity either. You can't just read your Bible and pray and that's it. God's got to bring you through things. If you want to be Christ-like, embrace the trials. They're chosen by God. He knows you. He knows what you need. He knows you better than anybody here. We believers should consider the trials we encounter joy because they accomplish endurance, which over time, with the continuance of our faith, where we don't quit on God, where we remain in Christ, we don't depart like Judas did, but we stay true to Him. We believe in God. We believe in His Word. We believe in His Son. We abide in Christ, in other words. We stay. We don't become apostates and walk away. With that will come your character, your Christ-like character. You guys ever hear of Johnny Erickson Tada? As soon as I say the name, you know where I'm going with that, right? A life paralyzed. You'd be hard-pressed to find a person who has greater Christian character than her. How do you get that way? Through the trial. Now she says she wouldn't trade it. She wouldn't trade it because she understands the value of it. That's amazing. Life paralyzed. And she wouldn't trade it so she could have what she has today. That's what James is talking about. That's maturity. There's a joy and a peace. There's a strength inwardly in a believer like that, that those of us who just want comfort will never understand. It works blessed and needed maturity in us, and that maturity is a treasure. It's precious. It's so wonderful. It's what we long for and don't even know. It works at our personhood. It forms our discipleship. And it keeps going until we're bent and worked into the way we're supposed to be. Trials coupled with faith result in a treasure, spiritual profit. Back to the sports analogy, NFL trophy, which the Redskins won't see for about 3 decades, I think. Maybe when I'm 85 or something. They don't get to hoist up that trophy without an awful lot of challenge, trial, external pressure, right? Banging and bruised and coaches yelling. And it's the only way. It's the only way. You won't get the prize of character without all that God wants to bring into your life. You know, even the unbelieving world, to some extent, recognizes that they have something missing from their character, right? And when you talk to people, they're like, they realize they're not where they ought to be. They're striving for something. Now, they go about it all the wrong way because they're not really searching for God. No unbeliever really searches for God. They think they are. They think they're searching for religion or spirituality. But if they're really seeking for God, they'd find Him immediately. There's always some angle that they have. They don't even know the darkness of their own thinking in their own mind. But they go and they search for things. They want peace. And they might go for yoga or meditation or an Eastern religion to try to find some kind of peace for their mind. They may turn to their own work to try to find some meaning in life. They might buy these books that just say everything positive and flatter them to no end so they can believe that and feel good about themselves, right? But they intuitively know there's something missing. They feel incomplete. Christians have Jesus Christ living inside of them, so we have a sense of completion that they don't. We have a treasure and a satisfaction that they don't. But since we're not completed in the glory, we also have that sense of there still needs to be something worked on me. We're not complete. They have a greater sense of that. We understand it better, that we've been born again. We need to grow up and we need to keep growing. And we're not yet the fathers and mothers of the faith that we ought to be. And when you sin, you intuitively know. It's an inward awareness the Holy Spirit brings to you. Bud, that was not good. That's not where you should be. I brought that trial into your life and you quickly lashed out at that other person, and I just wanted you to see that. Now you need to know how much more you need to be watchful of your soul and pay attention in church. Yes, the Holy Spirit says that. And stay closer to my word and don't wander away and don't be so lazy and don't just go la-di-da. It's a fight. Many of you signed up for the retreat yet? It's a fight. It's a war. You're a true Christian and you know that, and you're in the war. And so you are aware of how you fall short. In fact, if you're really humble about it, you can almost sense yourself groaning sometimes inwardly. Not again. I can't believe I thought that way again about that person. Different people wrestle with different sins. You feel really spiritual when you're around someone who wrestles, doesn't wrestle with this, you know, they wrestle with a sin you don't wrestle with. But then there's others that you wrestle with that they don't wrestle with. And that's why there's a thing in the church called a what? A body. Where we don't judge each other. We come together, unify, and help each other, right? Some long for their anger to be replaced by contentment and forgiveness and trust in God. Some people just get angry all the time because they don't trust God with the details of life. Everything has to be a certain way. When it's not that way, they just don't trust God. It's got to be the way they envision it to be, and that's why they're angry. Others wish they could see more progress on their jealous attitudes because they're possessive about things and they have to learn to let go. Others know their lust is enjoyable only for the moment, followed by shame and discouragement and discontentment. And they're trying to figure out, why don't I get beyond that? It's because you're focused on you so much. Lust is not love. Love, and you won't have lust. Learn more about love. The Holy Spirit puts it in the hearts of believers, a longing to change, a longing to be complete. That's why people seek out being admonished and seek out counseling, biblical counseling. We want to be consistent, more consistent, righteous, loving, worshipful, believing. Don't you look forward to the day when someone comes up, curses you to your face, and you're like, you return a blessing instead of a curse, Romans 12, right? You've been neglected, but you go out and serve someone anyways, rather than just sipping on your chocolate drink at home or whatever. You know, comfort food. The Holy Spirit is in us. We have a new nature and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it creates in us a longing for what? What you're longing for and don't realize it is Christ-like character. In case you're feeling pretty bad about yourself this morning and where you are on that pathway, I want you to know there isn't one person in this room that has perfect Christ-like character. So you're among friends. You're the same thing. I don't want anyone to know the dark thoughts of my mind. And nor does the other person want you to know the dark thoughts of his mind. When you're hypocritical. When you put on a show. We get that. We're the same personality. We're the same sinners. We share it, unfortunately. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image that is Christ from glory to glory. It's a process. Did you see that word perfect in verse 4? Some of you may have had a slightly different translation there. The word perfect, I think, needs to be thought about a little bit. It's teleos. It does not mean sinless perfection. Thank God, right? Actually, it can't mean sinless perfection. Later, James writes in this very epistle in chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Now, he's talking about the tongue there, but he expands it beyond the tongue. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So here, he can't mean perfect in the sense of sinless perfection because he says we all stumble in many ways, and James was a mature believer. Teleos does not mean sinless perfection, and the translation is potentially misleading. Its primary meaning is this: that which has been brought to an end. In other words, you go through a training process, and you come out the end having completed the training. You're now fully developed. You passed. Move on. Scripture and experience tells us that the believer does not reach sinless perfection in this life. Even the Roman Catholic Church acknowledged this and came up with a doctrine which is not in the Bible, the idea of purgatory, that if we don't get everything burned out of our life through trials now, then we have to go to purgatory maybe for a few million years and suffer there in a temporary consequences for our sin till eventually we can become perfect and get into heaven. Thank God that is not the truth. The truth is, for the believer, wherever he is in the midst of his process of sanctification, when the Lord comes or when we die, we go instantly to the presence of God. There is no purgatory. That would be salvation by works anyways. Us doing it. The battle that every believer is in is mentioned in Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. Walk in step with the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh is there. The flesh has a desire. The flesh sometimes seems daunting. The flesh lies. The flesh maneuvers. The flesh craves. But we have the Holy Spirit, and we have a promise that's greater than the flesh. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And if you've experienced that, you know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. But then he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. You're always having a battle. It's never all one way. If you say, I want to just give in and I just want to go sin, you won't find peace. And then when you try to live for the Lord, the flesh doesn't leave you alone. The world doesn't leave you alone. And the devil loves to target you. The same text that promises growth and victory reminds us we always have to struggle. Otherwise, there's no sense in Paul exhorting it. Same is true in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Why does he even have to write that to believers? Because sometimes we let ourselves obey the lusts that are inside, right? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves. You have to do this as a believer. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. He's talking about spiritual new birth here. And your members as instruments of righteousness. Take my hands, Lord. Take my eyes. Take my body. Use me. I want to be used for righteousness. You see, there's a positive pursuit we are to have. Not just trying to stop sin, but pursue something. And then it ends with this promise, similar to Galatians. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law. Law could only condemn you. You are under grace. The management of grace is at work in you and building godliness through you. Now, that's not instant, but it comes. So though you have the power, you and I don't fully know how to use the power. We sometimes don't even think that power is actually there. That's how out of touch we are with it. This maturity is not that which will happen instantly. This refers to ripeness and richness of character and understanding, not a babe, but a mature person. If you like a simple formula and you get lost in all of this, write this down. You're kind of like the engineer mind. Here it is, okay? Trials plus the continuance of faith equals endurance, okay? Trials plus the continuance of faith equals endurance. Endurance plus God's work over time equals maturity of Christian character. Endurance plus God's work over time equals maturity of Christian character. I ask you again, do you even want to be mature? Do you? What is maturity then? Well, James doesn't tell us. I mean, back in verse 2, we were wondering what trial he had in mind, and he said variety. So he's talking about a variety. And then here, like, well, what is that mature character? And he doesn't actually state one spiritual quality. But if we were to look throughout the book of James and we were to expand through the New Testament, we say, what does the completion of Christian character look like? We might be able to boil it down to three things here. Really, any one of these would be a good answer to the question, but I'm going to give you all three. And even before I give you all three, I want you to notice that it says perfect, and then it says complete or whole. Complete or whole. Literally, that word there describes something that has all of its parts. If you buy something and it's missing some of the parts, that's a bummer. You take it back. You want the whole thing there, right? Well, you need to be whole and complete. You can have this part, that part, that part, but you also need to have this character. And that's what's happening is you're okay, you're doing fine there. You're a good example here, but what about here, here, and here, right? You're incomplete. That needs to be worked on. Same with me. We call those our weak areas. Sit down, you're told in a job interview. Tell us your strengths. Now tell us your weaknesses. You know, you always try to make your weaknesses sound like strengths. Tisk, tisk. Be humble. Say, but I want to get the job. Be humble. God will give you the job. God will give you the right job. Be humble. Same thing with Christianity. What are your strengths? Well, I have a lot of mercy. Do you have a lot of discernment? What's that? Or vice versa. That word, by the way, complete or whole, is used in Acts 3:16, using a physical illustration of the lame man. Remember him? Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. You know that song? And Peter grabs him by the hand, lifts him up. Now he can walk. He doesn't give him silver or gold. And then Peter said to the others who saw this, the faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Same word. Translates the same word. Complete now. Before he couldn't walk, now he can walk. He's whole. He's complete. So in present, character-wise, you and I are incomplete. We lack some of the qualities that God wants us to have. Or maybe it would be better to say it this way. We have some of that quality, but it hasn't emerged the way it needs. So I have some love, but I need more love. I have some joy, but I need to experience and express more joy. I have some of the peace of God, but as it says, that it passes understanding. I don't know that my mind has entered into that yet. So there's more that needs to emerge. There's some patience, not enough. There's some gentleness, not enough. And so there's still more that needs to grow, right? Are you in that category? Do you understand what I'm saying? They're staring at me like that, like I'm just talking about myself. Please, are you with me on this, right? You feel that way. You sense that. Y'all looking like you don't know us. So we want maturity. We want completion. What is that? Well, first of all, it's greater love. You can write that down. What does completion of character look like? The love command is the one that really sums up all the others. Paul wrote in Romans 13 that love does no wrong to a neighbor. So that's a pretty powerful attribute. In James 2:8, love is called the royal law. Jesus said that love is the fulfillment of the whole law of God. Wow, that's powerful. Love in all of its dimensions. Some people want to act like they know God well and be mature. They want to present themselves. I have such a strong spiritual life. They talk the right lingo, strong theological terminology. They're busy at church. They're involved in three committees. But they're proud and they're selfish. And those that know them well know that. Christians who have all the completed parts love other people. They're approachable. They're humble. People flock to them because they know they're ready to serve and they're ready to care. They're not judgmental and critical of other people. They just want to serve. They'll speak the truth to them, but they do it very humbly. That's love. I would add a second. Completed Christian character is also obedient to God's word. Obedient to God's word. James emphasizes obedience throughout this entire letter. Good works, wise behavior, obedient faith. James 2:14, we'll get to in a while, says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? There's obedience. Look down at James chapter 1, verses 22 and following. It says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. To hear a lot of the Bible and not to do anything about it just results in self-deception. So one way to define mature Christian character is love. Another way is obedience. And obedience is the same as love, really, because we're commanded to love. So they go hand in hand anyway. A third way of looking at this, and maybe the best way, if you want one blanket statement, what does mature Christian character look like? And the answer is it looks like Christ. Christ-likeness, we call it. In Ephesians 4:13, it speaks of the entire church there, and it says they need to grow up and become mature, and it says they need to become one mature man, and then it equates that maturity with the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the standard, the fullness of Christ, it even says there. In Colossians 1:28, Paul described his ministry. He said, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. God wants completion, mature, Christ-like character. When some people ask, what's the goal that you leaders have for the church? I'll go to this passage here. We want every man complete in Christ. We want the church as a whole growing up together in a unity, mature in Christ. Yet, we know that whatever we teach, preach, do, that God has a broader discipleship program than just what we do. God decides that, okay, you're hearing some stuff in church, that's good, check that off. You're having your devotion time and reading, you got your little, that's good, just check that thing off. And then you picked up that book, that's a good book, good, check that thing off. But you're going to need a little more, you're going to need some tough stuff. You're going to need to go through some things. You're going to need to go through things you wouldn't choose for yourself. You're going to need to go through some things you'd probably want to run from. So I'm going to bring it into your marriage. He said, God's evil. No, he's not. He means it for good. Devil's evil. He wants to tear you down. So he brings it with the kids. This is what having kids is like. I mean, these kids just disobey all the time. And they're not grateful. Okay, good. Now you know how God feels. about you. But he doesn't reproach his children. He loves them. He's going to bring tough stuff in the job. Why does it have to be this way? The economy's so bad. Maryland's so expensive. And then there's an illness. That's the one I run from. Dear God in heaven, please go slow with me on that one. Then there's dangers. All of a sudden you're in the midst of a danger. You're like, why did I have that? Something scary in the middle of the night, you know? Scrambling for calling the, you can't even remember 911. You're so nervous. Why did that happen? Lord has a good purpose in it. Finances. Oh, constant difficulty with finances. Why can't I just win the lottery and get it over with? Well, you learn things. You learn to prioritize. You learn not to covet. You learn that you need to learn to be happy with that old ugly sofa. You get neglected by people. You don't really think you're the only one neglected by people, do you? Maybe you do. You're not. Persecution. Jesus said, rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great when you're persecuted. Certainly God has designed the teaching of Scripture to mature us. We know the passages. I'm not preaching on that this morning. 2 Timothy 3:17, a man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work according to the word of God. If we work hard at teaching, admonishing, proclamation, we will see maturity develop. That's what we do. But often we churchgoers don't hear the word properly as we ought to, and so God uses trials. God uses trials to work us to completion. Some of you are removed far from loved ones. Why? Maybe. I'm going to guess here. I mean, I'm trying to figure it out, but maybe it's so you can learn to love God more. Maybe you need to be weaned from some people whom you were clingy to so that you can learn your relationship with God better. Ever think of that? Or to focus on what he wants you to focus on. Some of you are suffering with family problems. What does that do? You need more wisdom. I thought I was a pretty good dad already, but now you're going to need more wisdom. Now you got to learn. If the trial didn't come, it wouldn't push you along. You wouldn't be seeking out what else is lacking in your life. It kind of keeps you moving along, doesn't it? Some of you dealing with a difficult person. Learn to be gracious. Learn to bite your tongue. You know, he who restrains his lips is what? Wise. Some of you are dealing with tight finances. We already talked about that. Some of you are facing an illness. Go to someone else in the church for a lesson on that. I can't preach on that. That's a hard one for me. But illness, I could tell you one thing the Word of God does say about it. It gets us ready for eternity, does it not? It helps us to appreciate our health more when we have it. The lessons are many. If you'll carefully examine what God is doing, no matter what God is doing, even if any of those answers really didn't satisfy you, he's always molding you into Christ-likeness. Can you rejoice in that? He doesn't want you just to be a man of knowledge and discernment, a man with a strong sense of justice. He wants you to be a man of mercy. I mean real, gentle, humble mercy. He wants to put that into your life. Is a man Christ-like who cries against the sins in others but's not approachable by sinners himself? Not at all. Is a man complete who holds strong convictions from God's word but can't get along with others in church? No, he's missing basic things. We had a gentleman recently. He didn't want to join the church. Someone asked him, why don't you want to join the church? Because I want to always be able to criticize the elders. If I join the church, I won't be able to criticize. He's a freeloader. He's not here anymore. My, the blind spots we carry around. Is that a mature man? Ladies, God doesn't want you just to have self-control. God bless you if you have that. God doesn't just want you to be a woman of faithfulness. God bless you if you've been tested in that area. He wants you also to be a woman of wisdom. How do you handle all those things in life? Some of you handle it by dropping one area of your life and not doing it. That's not wisdom. He wants you to be a woman of graciousness too. Are you that way? God wants you to learn stamina, not to give up so quickly. Again, our various parts are being honed and tempered and brought together to make a dynamic, Christ-like person. And I say again, in that, you can rejoice. Indeed, we must rejoice. That's the right way to approach it. Hebrews 12. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's where God's taking you. To those who are already saved, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, applying all diligence, notice that, all diligence, in your faith, so these are saved people, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, add to that self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And all the way up with the brotherly kindness, add love. And then he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep growing after salvation. I know we have to end with the question, why? Why, Lord, am I going through the trial? If you love me, just remove the trial. Well, he's already told us why. Sometimes we're going through a trial due to sin. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Sometimes God takes us through the trial just to show off our strong faith that he has put in us, such as the man Job. Sometimes trials just make us long for the perfections of heaven more, so we loosen our grip on all the things that we cling to in this world. And we need to loosen it because all of life is preparation for the end of life. Did you think of that? Romans 8:23, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. When you're young and everything's good with your body, that verse doesn't appeal to you as much. But when you get older, that thing comes sweeter. Listen, sometimes we go through the pain just so we can dance more with more joy when glory finally arrives. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Every single trial mounted on top of one another will look like a tiny little pea compared to all the glory I'm going to get. You have to focus on that. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, Jesus said. Boy, that sounds so backwards. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. If you could just see it. And you can see it a little bit with the eyes of faith right now. One answer you can always give to why is God doing this? He wants to make you whole, complete, mature, like Jesus, because he loves you. Please don't wallow in your self-pity. Don't give others the silent treatment. Roll your eyes at life. Hide in your little corner of the world. Sour in your heart. Put away all that stoic response to life and your despair. The way out of despair is not a pill. It's faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the door and lets you out of the dungeon of despair. That's in Pilgrim's Progress. Take the advice of God through James. Rejoice when you get a trial. Sing for joy. Clap your hands. God is at work in you. Let the trials make you sweeter instead of bitter. If there was anybody who had the right to be angry at life and to become bitter and to hate life and set a terrible example for the rest of us, if there's anyone who had that right, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who came and did nothing but heal and love others and give of himself. And what did he get back for it? He got spit in the face. He got a crown of thorns on the head. His friends ran away from him. His enemies mocked him. He got scourged and crucified and abandoned and misunderstood. And he kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't have to grow in Christ-like character. He already had it. And he was joyful. He was a man of sorrows because of the sin of the world, but in his relationship with God, he was joyful. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. Are you walking in the master's steps? That's where it leads. Maybe you're not even saved. You're not sure you're saved. You've been to church. You heard some of this stuff before. You just need to turn. You need to humble your heart and turn back to Christ. He loves you. No one will ever love you like Christ. That's not a cliche. No one knows you better. No one knows your future. No one cares about you. No one works to your benefit more than Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him today and quit delaying. You can have life right away. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We pray for ourselves and the growth of our faith. We pray for the unity of our church. We pray for the encouragement of disciple to disciple. We pray of cooperation with you in trials. We pray for our perseverance. We intercede, Lord, for each other that your spirit would continue to strive with us. We pray for the lost here that they would not check out from this most precious truth, that you would reach their heart this Christmas season. For so we've prayed it in faith through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen.